Right, Psalm 59. I'm going to read through the entirety of the chapter. And as I'm reading, I want you to be listening for some things that you might see. You're probably going to be seeing repetition. So look for a repetition of key words or phrases, and I'll be pointing them out in a little bit. But first, as we read, just pay attention to see if you can see some of these different ideas that reoccur throughout the psalm. Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress, for my God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget, and make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Some of the psalms have a distinct structure, some of them don't. Thankfully, this one does, which makes it a little bit easier to understand. As we look into this psalm, it's best to understand who wrote it and what situation they were in. It helps us understand the purpose for it and the meaning of it. This is pretty simple again because it tells us. I love it when this happens. This gives us the context right there underneath the Psalm 59. It says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. This episode is in 1 Samuel 19, where Saul comes after David in his house. His pretty new wife at that time, Michal, she tells him to leave, and he flees through the window. And they put the idol there in the bed, and they pretend like he was sick and couldn't get up when Saul's men come to grab David. This works. David is able to flee. He escapes. And later, Saul finds out that it wasn't David, but it was just a statue there, and Saul gets all upset. So this is kind of the context in which David is, his thoughts and his reaction to what Saul has done. All of us have experienced pain and suffering at some point or time. Now, likely we don't have people pursuing us and wanting us dead, especially not an authority figure. But the experience of pain and suffering is not foreign to us. This all stems from the reign of death. It stems from the sin of man. It's real for us. Not all suffering is equally distributed, but it is a present reality. What we see in this poem is David's response to suffering. What we see in the structure of the poem, we see a petition, refrain, petition, and refrain. And it's in the refrain that we really see the attitude that David has in this intense situation that he is in. You'll see the refrains, they're very similar in wording, and the key ideas will reoccur. You see them in verses 8 through 10 is the first refrain, and the second one is in 16 to 17. So it starts with the deliverance from enemies. David is just pouring out his heart to God about this enemy that has risen up against him. He talks a little bit about it. He refers to them like howling dogs who prowl about the city. He's giving us very picturesque language about how he feels surrounded and he feels attacked because he is being attacked. And then in 8 to 10, there's this focus on Christ. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. All my strength I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Then in verse 11 down through 15, we see a similar again. He refers to dogs again. He really references that and keys in on that reference of dogs. I mean, that to us is like, well, we have pet dogs, right? That's not. I mean, I had a small dog, and I guarantee you, if you were surrounded by my small, even if there was a pack of dogs that would not have been scary at all. You would have laughed at the dogs. But in the scenario that David is thinking about, think more of wolves. Think more of attack dogs. That's kind of more the imagery that David is referring to. When I was in China, they would have packs of wild dogs. And they didn't look pretty, and they weren't tame, and they definitely scared people. These are the kind of dogs that David is talking about. He's talking about people who are just set at destruction, who are seeking and prowling about, trying to find somebody that they can attack and devour. And so how does David respond to these dogs? He responds first by setting his eyes on the sovereign king. He responds second by rejoicing in the covenant love of the king. And he responds third by resting in the strength of the king. And that is indeed the outline. So first, what does David do when he is in this intense suffering and he's being surrounded by these attack dogs? Well, he sets his eyes on the sovereign king. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. David's first response is not to look around him and see the dogs howling. He mentions them, they're there, but his response is to focus on Christ. You see, what David does is he eliminates the distractions right away. He's not afraid of the enemy. Yes, he's petitioning against the enemy. He's aware of the enemy's existence. But David is not afraid of these prowling, howling dogs. He's not terrified. He's not shaking. He does not fear the enemy. And the second thing that David also doesn't do is he doesn't love the enemy by allowing the enemy to entice him. He's not tricked or seduced by the enemies. And I find that often those are the two things we tend to do. We either fear the enemy or we kind of like the enemy. We are drawn into the enemy's distractions. How are we drawn in? Well, in many cases, it's through what we see around us. We become distracted by whether it be something that occurs in a movie, whether it be something that we see as we're walking in our daily life. Some of the distractions that are within our hearts. We don't even need an outside element to distract us from Christ. Often it exists within us. Our flesh is constantly looking for ways in which to deflect our view of Christ. But not David. What David sees, he sees Christ. He's watching, as it says here. He watches for Christ. We see this in a different place as well in David's life. When David was in Ziklag, and the Ziklag was burned down, his family and all of his band's wives and children and possessions were all taken away. And everybody around him, what did they want to do? They wanted to stone David. What was David's response? David strengthened himself in the Lord. It was a consistent practice in David's life. As you read through Samuel and as you read through the Psalms, you see that when he comes under suffering and when he experiences intense periods of life where his life is in peril, things ones dear to him have been taken from him, he runs first to Christ. He doesn't fear the enemy. He is not swallowed by the grief. He finds his solution in Christ. But how do we do that? How do we find and watch for Christ? It doesn't come naturally. It's not the first thing. We don't wake up in the morning, and maybe some of you do. I may be speaking out of turn. But it's often the case that I don't wake up in the morning, and the first thought in mind isn't, I want to see Christ today. Now, it should. It really should be. But it's often not. Often I'm just barely getting up, and I'm running to work, and I'm probably not in the best of moods, and it takes me about 20 or 30 minutes to feel human. That's generally how it works in my life, especially the earlier I wake up, the longer the period it is to adjusting to life for me anyway. Maybe some of you are early morning people, and you just can't wait to get up. But what we need to do is have a pattern in our life of seeking Christ. It requires discipline. It's not a natural experience for many. We must discipline ourselves to seek Jesus in the midst of our struggles. And like most disciplines, it's easier to do this in the calm than to start this in the midst of the suffering. When suffering hits, it usually brings out the worst in us. It definitely has that potential. So what I encourage for those who maybe are not in an intense period of suffering, start now to build habits that will fortify you when the storm comes. And what habits are we looking for? Well, first, seeking Jesus. Seeking Jesus by meditating on the Word of God, by having a routine and a habit of coming to Christ through the study of Scripture. Seeking Jesus by communing with Him in prayer, setting aside times and establishing habits of not just praying out of duty, but praying from your heart and really seeking Christ in prayer. And third, seeking Jesus by gathering together with His people to praise Him. And that is what we're all doing right now. So at least you have one of them already right here. In Acts 2:42, this is what the early church did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The Word of God, prayer, and the fellowship of the saints. You're like, that's pretty normal, pretty easy, pretty routine to hear. But the reality is, it's much easier to say than it is to live and to practice. There's no shortcut. There's no just, okay, do this one thing and you'll get it done. Seeing Christ is the only solution. So first, in the midst of suffering, set your eyes on the Sovereign King. Second, rejoice in the covenant love of the King. Now, you're not going to find the word covenant love, but you will find the idea in what is translated steadfast love. So you can translate this phrase steadfast love in many different ways. You can be covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty, steadfast love. There's different ways, different translations will render it. But what this idea is getting at, it is definitely getting to the covenant that was established between God and Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, this phrase is used again and again and again. And in this psalm, it is the same. Several times, David references the steadfast love of God. It is the love of God that was established when God set apart Israel to be His people and established the Old Covenant. We see it throughout the Old Testament, this covenant dealing that God has with His people. We see it in the life of Abraham, but before Israel was formed. We see God coming to Abraham and establishing the covenant, promising Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant that He will have a people that will be more numerous than the stars. Promising Him of that seed that will come through His offspring and that will bless the nations. To Israel, we see that promise again reasserted. And we see in the Exodus, we see the picture getting painted brighter and fuller. We see the lamb is slain and the blood is put on the doorposts as they're exiting out of Egypt, showing what is going to occur, the sacrifice of the covenant. We see in the life of Israel, the sacrificial system lays out in detail the death of the lamb to take away the sins of the people. This is what David is referring to. David is seeing the covenant love of God in which there is a sacrifice for sin. And in the midst of suffering, David reminds himself of this steadfast, this covenant love of God, in which there is hope, in which there is victory. And as we come into the New Testament, we see it come full force, the picture fully displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price that we owed. And David is so excited about this that he uses the second refrain, in verses 16 and 17, there's this singing that David employs. He says, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. There's this rejoicing in Christ. Rejoicing that God dwells in us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what we would often call the gospel. David's picture of the gospel wasn't as full as ours is, but nevertheless, David rejoiced in the coming one that would take away sin. Jesus accomplished that great exchange where he took our sin on himself and gave us his righteousness. We see in Matthew 5 where Jesus talks about he will fulfill the whole law. Every iota, every dot, every tittle of the law will be fulfilled. Jesus came with one purpose. He came to glorify the Father by bringing about redemption for his people according to the steadfast love of God. He conquered death that we might live through Christ. He not only created all the opportunity of knowing God by living and dying and rising again, but he did the one thing we can never do, is that he changed our heart that we might want him. In Psalm 119:32, David says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. David is very aware of his keen dependence on God. He knows that he does not have within him the capacity to obey God. He knows that the problem is not merely his actions. It's not an outward issue. His immediate problem is his heart. His heart must be enlarged. His heart must be changed and must be turned for him to follow Christ. In Isaiah 43:7, Isaiah writes, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed, and whom I made. We who know Christ as our Savior and have believed in Jesus Christ, we were created for a specific purpose. It wasn't an accident that we know Christ. It wasn't opportunity. Merely we took the opportunity that was given to us. It wasn't that we were necessarily better than the person next to us who does not believe in Jesus Christ. The reality is that Jesus created us and he fashioned us and he formed us and he worked in us the faith that we possess. For it is God who wills, who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And these are all concepts that David is referring to throughout this psalm. He talks about, O my strength, I will sing praises to you. He emphasizes this idea that God is his strength. Going into this suffering, as he's fleeing from Saul, he's not looking into himself to come up with some strategy whereby to outwit Saul. He's not looking for some battle plan to overthrow Saul. He's simply waiting on Christ. He's fleeing and fleeing and fleeing. Even when he has numbers against Saul, even when he's there with a sword and could easily have ended Saul's life, he refused to touch Saul. Why? Because he understood what God had purposed for him. He didn't try to take things into his own. He didn't try to work out his own solution. He waited on Christ. Even though that meant suffering. Even though that meant he'd have to flee Saul another time. Even though that meant that he'd have to live in caves, be mocked and derided by those around him. experience insults by foolish men like Nabal. He lived that life because he rejoiced in Christ. He rejoiced in Christ like we should. We have experienced redemption in Jesus Christ. So when we come to suffering and we come to pain, let us not forget that, as was read earlier today, Christ suffered the pain that we should have suffered. He died the death that we should have died. Not to minimize pain at all, because it's real and it hurts. But in the midst of suffering, abandonment, rejection, whatever flavor of pain that we experience, we must always remember that Jesus has paid the ultimate price. He has taken on the ultimate pain and suffering of humanity. Let's rejoice in what Christ has done. Let's rejoice that God brings victory over sin through the intercession of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7:25, the writer writes, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Not only did Christ pay the punishment for our sin, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. And this intercession is not, sometimes we don't always understand the depth of this interception, of this intercession. We see this in Luke 22:31-32. Jesus speaking to Simon Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The intercession of Christ is an effectual intercession. There is no intercession in which Jesus prays to God and it doesn't occur or it doesn't happen. When Jesus prays for Simon Peter, Simon Peter does turn. We see Simon Peter's life where Satan has an hour of time which he sways Peter to deny Christ three times. But that's not the end of the story. Yes, Peter falls. Yes, Peter sins. But Christ prayed for Peter. And what does Peter do? He becomes a leader of the church. Why? Not because of Peter, but because Christ prayed. Christ interceded because of Christ. And so when we come to failures in our life, it's often good to remember Peter's failures. Remember, when Peter failed, Christ didn't say, "Oh, that's the last time you're going to fail me. That's the last time you're going to have the opportunity to deny me." That was not Christ's response. Christ's response is, "I'm praying for you. And when Satan's time is done, you will come out stronger because of me." And victory also comes, this victory comes through faith that depends on the intercession of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, his intercession for us. And victory comes through repentance that produces fruit. As Christ intercedes for us, it flows to us in the form of repentance. Again, the example of Peter. Peter's experience of Christ's intercession was repentance and salvation. A repentance that produced fruit. He became that leader of the Jerusalem church. He wrote scripture. He was inspired by God. He was used by God for the purpose that God created him. That's the same for us. God has created us for a purpose, and he will use us for that end. All because he intercedes for us. He died for us. So first, set your eyes on the sovereign king. Second, rejoice in the covenant love of the king. And third, rest in the strength of the king. And very quickly, we see this in both of the refrains. We see this concept of Christ or God being a fortress, a refuge in the day of my distress. Again, in this, and there are some instances in the Bible where we are supposed to be on the offensive. We're supposed to take arms and fight against the enemy. But this is not one of those cases. There are some cases in life where we're called to do nothing, where we're called to wait, where we're called to find our fortress in Christ. And this was the waiting time in David's life. David was not called to attack Saul. He was called to flee Saul. He was called to find that fortress in Christ and to wait for the time of victory. And so it is in our life. There are some periods of time where the answer isn't to do something. There are periods of time and suffering and pain where the answer is to wait. And as hard as that might be, we are not merely to wait and to hold on. We are to wait and to find our strength and our comfort in the fortress that is Christ. We must flee the traps of the enemy. For when we're supposed to wait, the enemy wants us to move forward. The enemy wants us to go on the offensive, to attack when we should wait. The enemy wants us to refer to self-reliance, to take up arms and try to work out of the suffering and the pain instead of waiting under it through the strength of Christ. The enemy wants us to rally behind a human hero, to find a human hero to fight our battles for us instead of Christ, instead of waiting in the fortress of Christ. Friends, we must find our protection in the citadel of Christ, in which Christ is our protector, in which Christ reigns as our King. Excuse me. Because God has brought us into covenant relationship with Him, we participate in His victory over all the earth. First, set your eyes on the sovereign King. Second, rejoice in the covenant love of the King. Third, rest in the strength of the King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are with us in the midst of suffering, that there is no pain, there is no experience that we have in which you are not present. We pray, Father, that you'll be with us this week, that you would give us strength to establish godly disciplines in our life, that we'd find in you a fortress in the time of trouble, that our eyes would be set on you, and that you would be glorified in us. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.